Last episode, we spent a lot of our time talking about the setup for the Battle of Armageddon, which I believe is happening there where the Mount of Olives is today, that when that mountain splits on the day that the two witnesses ascend to heaven, that a new valley will be formed, and that when John is talking about Harmageddon, he's talking about the valley that had been formed by the cutting of that Mount of Olives. So Mount of Cutting or Mount Split is where the beast leader will gather all his remaining forces to try to deny the opportunity for Jesus to arrive, as prophecy says he will, there at the Mount of Olives by Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we talked about how the seventh wrath event, as those people are gathering to blockade Jesus, the seventh wrath event seems to be the last trumpet. It's the seventh trumpet in the sequence, but it's the last trumpet. It's the climax of the day of the Lord. And so Jesus appears in the sky, and his saints are resurrected and transformed and caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The angels are bringing them to Jesus, and everything is coming to its climax. And so I wanted to read to you a little bit more from other passages that deal with these events and how they can kind of be seen side by side. First of all, let me read from Zechariah chapter number 12, verse number 10, where it says, "They will look to me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only son, and weep for him as one weeps for the firstborn." And so this seems to be a reference to how some of the people will be grieved upon seeing Jesus split the sky, because he had been pierced because of their actions, because of their desires, because of their decisions. And now they must face that reality. Now, hopefully, some of them will have repented by this time and be able to get past that. But there will be grief over the pierced one. This passage from Zechariah chapter 12 seems to be alluded to in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, where he's talking about the second coming of himself. And he says in 24:30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man shall be made to appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." So they will grieve over the second coming of Jesus. And when you think about some of the other events happening in connection with the seventh wrath event, like the thunder and the lightning and the noise and the earthquake and the hail that's falling from the sky in big chunks that weigh between 50 and 100 pounds, you can see why there'd be an awful lot of grief happening on this day that Jesus has arrived back. But it won't all be grief, because as we already mentioned, the living in Christ will be transformed, the dead in Christ will be resurrected bodily, and they'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they will always be with him. So we will be very excited, very celebratory on those days. Zechariah 14, which has a lot to say about the run-up to the Battle of Armageddon, says, Zechariah 14:2, I, and that's God talking, will gather all the nations to Jerusalem for war. And so that's kind of the scenario that I've been laying out for you, is that the beast leader overran Jerusalem on day 1,261 of the 3.5 years. The two witnesses were killed. Their bodies laid on the street for 3.5 days, or laid out in the open for 3.5 days. And then finally they were resurrected and caught up, and there was an earthquake on that day. And so the beast leader is gathering as many of his supporters as he can into the new valley that opens up just to the east of the Temple Mount. That is now called Harmageddon, the mountain of cutting, split mountain, if you will. And so they are flooding into that area, trying to deny any ground space to the arriving Jesus. Now, one of the things that I wanted to mention is that Zechariah 14 also says that that new valley will be used as an escape route for at least a few people that survive the overrunning of Jerusalem by the beast leader's forces whenever Jerusalem is taken. It says, Zechariah 14:5, you will escape via the valley of my mountain. So this is another reference to that new valley. For the valley of the mountain will extend to Azael. That seems to be over on the east side of the slope going down into the Dead Sea Valley. You will escape just as you escaped in the face of the earthquake during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So they will try to get away from Jerusalem after it's been overrun and the two witnesses are dead and now ascended. And I think they will get quite a little ways down the Dead Sea Valley toward what used to be referred to as Edom. It's now southern Jordan, but we're thinking particularly of the area heading toward Petra, the rose-red city of Petra, the ancient fortress area of Petra. I'll come back to why I believe that in just a moment. But what else is seen on this day? Well, Mary mentioned that Jesus splits the sky, so let's remind ourselves from Matthew 24:30 that it says, they shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and much glory. That's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And behold, there was coming with the clouds of the heavens one like a Son of Man. Zechariah 14:5. Yahweh my God will come and all his saints with him. So these are all prophetic references to Jesus coming in the sky, and he has gathered to himself and therefore is accompanied by his saints. Revelation 19:11 will eventually describe this vision of Jesus in the sky with his saints. It'll say, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and sitting upon it, one called Trustworthy and True. In righteousness he judges and wars. That's what he's here for. He is here to take down the last bit of the beast leader's empire, the last of the holdouts there at Armageddon, Split Mountain. Verse 12 of chapter 19 in Revelation. His eyes were like flames of fire, and upon his head were many diadems with a name written upon them which no one knew but himself. And there's absolutely no doubt at that point he is clearly Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes it this way in verse 16. The Lord himself will come down with a shout. And we've also got that trumpet sound coming out of that same passage, which we've mentioned last time. And so this is Jesus in the sky coming to the Middle East, and he is accompanied by his people, and he is coming here to wage war against the remnants of the beast leader's kingdom. Which brings us then to Revelation 19:13, where John describes something specific about Jesus' clothing. He says, he was wrapped in a garment dipped in blood. And dipped is a good translation of this, but I think it may have more the sense of spattered in blood. And his name had been called the Word of God. The reason I think that the spattered idea might be preferable is because this harkens back to a prophetic passage about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 63. So I want you to go there, Isaiah 63, starting at verse number 1. And Isaiah has a vision, and he asks a question. Who is this coming from Edom? So Edom is south and a little bit east of the southern basin of the Dead Sea. It's an ancient country. It is where Petra is located. And Basra is one of the major old cities of the same region, not very far from Petra. So who is this coming from Edom, from Basra, with red garments? This one clothed gloriously with great strength. So that's the question that is asked. Who is this that is really dressed well, but he's got red clothes, and he's coming apparently toward Jerusalem from Basra, from Edom, off to the south and east? And Jesus answers in this prophetic passage, I am the one declaring righteousness and judgments of salvation. So Jesus' name, as you know, means he who is salvation. And he came as the righteous one who could lay down his life for our sins to save us. So this is clearly Jesus. The question is then directed to him, why are your garments red? So you've got really nice clothes on, but why are they red? Verse 3, I am treading the wine vat alone. There is not a man from the nations with me. I trod them in my fury and trampled them in wrath. Their blood spattered on my clothes, and all my garments were defiled. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redemption has arrived. So that's the testimony of Jesus in Isaiah 63, verse 3, as to why he has red clothes when he arrives as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he has already started judging those that have done great harm to his people through the ages, and particularly here at the tail end of the day of the Lord. And I speculate, everybody hear that? This is my guess. I speculate that the people who escaped from Jerusalem through that new valley made their way southward toward Edom, and somewhere along the way, they are either attacked and wiped out by the forces of the beast leader's government, or perhaps they're just simply attacked at this last moment by the beast leader's government. And it happens in conjunction with the last trumpet, with the day of the Lord coming to a conclusion, with Jesus Christ appearing in the sky, and he immediately attacks the attackers. And then from there, he comes to be over the sky above Jerusalem, where everybody is feeling this wrath event, the seventh wrath event of the thunders and the lightning and the rumblings and the earthquake and the hail. And this is the moment of which the beast leader's people realize they are in for a huge fight because of the arrival of this very powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he doesn't instantly wipe them out. He waits for a specific day, I think. And I've already mentioned that a little bit. I think it's possible. Everybody hear the little, this is my guess idea here in my voice and in my wording. It is possible that Jesus may come back on the first day of the seventh Jewish month, which is the Feast of Trumpets. And the next big event on the calendar after that is Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. And it was always a day of great sorrow and reflection on the idea that if I do not get my sins forgiven by God's means, I will have to pay with my own life. And so I have been convinced for a long time that the Battle of Armageddon will take place on the day of Yom Kippur and thereby fulfill the meaning of that day. Now, the next thing that I want to mention in our study here is something that I hinted at last time, and that is that not only are the deceased believers getting brand new bodies and the living believers getting brand new bodies and on this day of Jesus coming, but I think that the creation itself gets a brand new body on this day. And I've got two passages of Scripture I want you to kind of chew on along that line. We'll start with the 2 Peter 3 passage first, because it is the much more plain of the two. And it starts at the very beginning of the chapter with Peter basically saying that they've been telling us for a long time, you know, that everything's the same since the beginning of creation. Where's this promise of Jesus is coming back to save you? Where's this promise that he's going to give you new bodies? Where's this promise of the resurrection? Where's this promise of the new heaven and the new earth? Peter's response is basically, when you say that, it shows that you don't understand God's take on time, because time is nothing to him. One day is the same as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is the same as one day. It doesn't matter to him. So when Peter writes this letter, it's only been 30 years since Jesus flew up into the sky on the day of ascension at the Mount of Olives. And it may have felt to those believers, wow, it's been a long time. When's he coming back? But for God, it was nothing. It was no big deal at all. And so here we are, as I'm recording this, we're in the 1,991st year of the church. And Jesus isn't back yet. And so it feels like it's been a long time. But from God's perspective, no, it's no big deal, because time doesn't matter to God. But that's the point at which Peter teaches us something that I think connects into what we're talking about today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So that's Genesis chapters 1 and 2. How God created matter in a great big liquid pool or sphere, and then from that liquid matter made everything by his command, by his choice. And then verse 6, and by that, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So God used liquid water to destroy that first creation, in the sense of taking away all life except that which was on the ark. So God created, then he condemned and judged, and then he allowed a new creation to come up out of those flood waters and to have Noah and his family and all those animals have a fresh start. But what happens later? Verse 7. But by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, so we're talking about the place where we're at right now, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So this world that we currently live in is slated for demolition, for destruction. Verse 8, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. So the reason God has let the church age last as long as it has, almost 2,000 years now, is because he wants as many people as possible to make the choice to repent and be saved. Verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We already knew that. Paul had written elsewhere that they'll be saying peace and security, and then sudden destruction comes upon them like a flood. And we keep talking about how the day of the Lord kicks off with all these shocking events. Sun going dark, the moon going blood red, the stars or the angels falling out of the sky to planet Earth. Great chaos ensues. So the day of the Lord suddenly starts with that sort of chaos. One moment it's normality, next moment it's chaos. But what happens at the end of the day of the Lord, that's what comes next in Peter's writings. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, this loud noise, and the heavenly bodies or elements will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or possibly burned up. So basically, this planet, this universe, is going to unravel instantaneously. It's interesting to me that in the Greek language, the word for destroy is actually the word for letting loose, to let go. And we know that God, Jesus, is holding this universe together right now. But at some point, he's going to let it unravel at the atomic level, apparently, maybe even the subatomic level, and it's going to pass away with a great big noise and a whole bunch of heat. But then it's going to be put back together again in a new heaven and a new earth, apparently instantaneously, right underneath the feet of those that are standing here. Verse 11 is a reminder of our responsibility as believers, knowing this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it appears to me that the day of the Lord concludes with the second coming of Jesus at the seventh trumpet, at the seventh wrath event, with this world passing away and being replaced with the new heaven and the new earth. And it's pretty much like us getting our new bodies. That's where I take you to one more place before we close today. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When's the revealing of the sons of God? The second coming of Jesus, when they get their new bodies. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So apparently, it gets freed from its bondage to entropy, chaos, at the same time we get freed from our bondage to our fallen bodies. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And don't you feel that? Aren't you excited about the idea that soon the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and we and the universe will be made new?